Gospel of John and chapter 6. First of all, we'll overlap a bit with the end of our study last week by looking at verses 14 and 15 again. And then we'll go on to the story of Jesus walking on the water, which is verses 16 to 21. And then we'll get into the sequel to that and see how we're getting on. But once again, as last week, I want to bring you into it by asking you to give me some help with some of the questions that I'll put to you. Verse 14 of John chapter 6, you remember we just had the feeding of the several thousand, more than 5,000. There were 5,000 men, besides women and children, so it might have been the feeding of the 10,000, for all we know. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. They had read in their Bible that there was to come a great prophet, a prophet in a way with a capital P, and perhaps that's why the NIV puts a capital P, a unique prophet, a deliverer, a special messenger from God, a Messiah, an anointed one. They were looking forward to him coming. But their idea of the Messiah was coloured more by what they wanted and demanded than by what the scripture taught. And so alas, they wouldn't accept Jesus in the end as the Messiah. And they crucified him. When they saw this miraculous sign, at first they were very impressed. We said last week that probably Jesus never did a miracle before more people than this particular one was done. And they were certainly impressed and they wanted to make him king. It was Passover time, you remember, and nationalistic feeling ran very high at Passover time. As we said last week, when Passover was instituted, it had been when God had delivered his people from oppression and bondage in Egypt, brought them out with a mighty arm, the scripture says, and defeated their enemies. And so they were hopeful every Passover time that God would do it again, and this time deliver them from the Roman oppression. And maybe that's what they were hoping for, that Jesus would raise an army and they would march behind him. This did happen later on, not with Jesus, but with other messiahs. And they came to a terrible end, the Jews, in AD 70, as many of you will know. But Jesus was not going to be forced into that kind of kingship. And he withdrew himself. You must share with me, I think, the challenge of this verse, that we must all be careful, that we don't just want a Jesus that we feel we would like to have. Somebody who will come and meet our immediate needs and feed us in some way, but not the real Jesus who came to save us from sin and to make us holy and good and useful, take us to heaven. And we mustn't fall into that same trap. We must remember why Jesus came and what he has come to do in all our lives, though he often does many other things as well. And we notice as well in these verses that Jesus withdrew to be by himself. As we shall see in the other Gospels, he in fact sent his disciples away. There are times to be by yourself. But sometimes it's not good to be by oneself. One needs some company. That was why God sent an angel to Elijah. It was a compassionate touch. All at once an angel touched him. And it was a personal touch. Not just the creation of some bread and water, but an actual person appeared to him. Because he needed that. But there are times when it's good to be alone. And I hope you do sometimes get alone. If we don't practice the habit of sometimes being alone, we can get so that we just cannot stand to be ever alone. And I think that usually is to the detriment of our spiritual life. We need times to be quiet, to turn off the radio, television, the record player, the cassette recorder, even to turn off other people if we can, and be alone. And just me and God, you and God, to be quiet and to think. I think it's sometimes in those times that God really draws near to us and we hear his voice. Maybe on Sunday night we'll talk a bit more about this if we come to the still small voice that came to Elijah on Horeb. And Jesus There were times when he asked his disciples to be with him. There were times when he wanted to be alone. And this is one of them. And then we read in verse 16 to verse 21 of perhaps the most, one of the most remarkable of the miracles that Jesus did. I'll read it to you, perhaps you'd like to follow it. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now we're going to look at Matthew's account of that. If you'll have a bookmark, you can keep it in John 6, and turn to Matthew 14, and let's read the Matthean account of the same incident, Jesus walking on the water. Now before we read it, in a moment I'm going to share with you 2 explanations which are offered by modernist ministers and writers and theologians to explain away this miracle. They just can't believe that Jesus actually walked on the water. And so they have 2 ways of explaining it away, or it seems to me explaining it away. One is that there was some kind of causeway going under the sea. And he was walking on that. And I'll tell you a bit more about that explanation in a moment. And then the second one is that he was really walking on the seashore. And they saw him on the seashore. It was beside the sea, not on the sea. And I'm going to ask you what you think of those explanations. I'm going to ask those under 18, because it's often the under-18s who have this kind of thing taught to them at school. How, if you were challenged and you thought it right to do so, you would answer that kind of explanation. Because I know many youngsters at school and at college who actually are told one of these type of explanations. Just as we mentioned one last week, or two, about the feeding of 5,000 plus. Well, Matthew 14, verses 22, it is. Jesus walks on the water. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. And so we learn there why he went up into the hills and why he wanted to be alone. And there again, that gives us a clue as to why we need sometimes to be alone. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Was the NIV got "be of good cheer"? Not the NIV, the King James, and he got "be of good cheer." So I prefer that, because "take courage" is like an advert for something else down this part of the world, isn't it? But the translator of the NIV didn't know that. "Take courage, be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." All right, now then, here, let's go back to John 6, bearing in mind, keeping in our mind, the Gospel of Matthew, which adds things to the, what John has given to us. Now, explanation number one is one that's very commonly taught in schools in various forms. When I was ministering in my first pastorate, there was a... It was when I was teaching in a place near Hull in Yorkshire. In the grammar school there was a theology graduate of Cambridge University, and he was head of divinity department, and he had the sixth form, and he told the sixth form that they needn't worry about having to believe the miracles of Jesus, so-called, because Jesus, if that sort of bothered them, they needn't worry, didn't have to believe that, because Jesus didn't walk on the water. What in fact there was that going across the Sea of Galilee was a rock causeway just beneath the surface of the water, and that Jesus was walking on that rock causeway. And when Peter got out of the boat to walk on the water, he was walking on the rock causeway. And when he began to sink, it was not because he took his eyes off Jesus, because he slipped off the edge of the causeway. And Jesus, in fact, put his hand down and lifted him back on again. And so they all eventually got into the boat and safely reached the shore. Now, this was put forward by a very serious school teacher who was in charge of the divinity department. And I've heard many versions of that. Sometimes it's a sandbag across the water. Now, anyone under 18, is there anything that strikes you a bit phony about that explanation? Don't be shy, okay? Very good, class. Yes, class says if it was there, then ships couldn't have gone across the Sea of Galilee. They would have fouled up on it, wouldn't they? If it was near enough to the surface for a man to walk on it and appear to be walking on the water. Anything else that strikes you like that, or anything else?
People are the fishermen, and you could be asking the face of the ghost.
Very good. Now, first, for those who didn't hear, Peter was a fisherman. Many of them were fishermen. And they were used to going on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and they would have known about it. Of course they would. Anything else? Anybody else? Still at school? Yes. Anybody else? What does it make Jesus up? Yes, sir. Hey. Sorry, hey. You mean that if we would have read about this rock causeway somewhere else? Yes, that's a very good point. We would have read about this causeway somewhere else. Or this shelf or whatever. Yes? Any other person? Anything else? Comes to your mind. What does this make Jesus out to be, really? Anybody then? A liar, a deceiver. I mean, what did he say to Peter was the cause of him shrinking? Only a little faith. So if it was having to do with little faith, if it was to do with a bad foothold, and he was slipping off some kind of shelf or transfer or a rock causeway, then Jesus was really a deceiver. And we are expected to believe that fishermen didn't know about this shelf, but a carpenter from Nazareth did. That they sailed up and down the Sea of Galilee all their lives, and their boats had never hit it. That they got so near on this occasion that somebody could actually walk on it by just getting out of the boat, and yet, as almost nearly said miraculously. Of course, it's not really a miracle. That the boat never actually touched it. The boat never touched it. It was so near that Peter could get out and walk on it, yet the boat never touched it. Now, don't you think, in a sense, it takes more faith to believe that nonsense than to believe what the Bible says? Well, now, let me tell you another explanation and see what you make of this. Last week I mentioned William Barclay. William Barclay, professor of New Testament, I think he was, at the University of Glasgow, I didn't know. Glasgow. very famous writer, broadcaster, television, Bible teacher. Now, on the feeding of the 5,000, William Barclay says that you can have one of three choices there. Either you can believe that it was a miracle if you want to, but there's a slight innuendo that that's for the naive, you know, and the sort of bit uneducated. Or you can believe that it was a crumb that was given to each person. Do you remember I said that last week? A kind of sacramental meal. Where the 12 baskets of fragments came from, well, I don't know. Or else, he says, you can believe that really they all had food anyway, and they shared it one with the other. Now, on this question of the walking on the water, he says very dogmatically, Jesus did not walk on the water. He says Jesus walked beside the water, beside the seashore, and that no miracle took place at all. Because, he says, that the boat would be near to land, that they were hugging the shore, and that Jesus was walking, he says the Greek will allow this, and I'm not going to argue as to whether it would or it wouldn't, but he says the Greek will allow you to interpret it as he was walking beside the water. Now, what do you say to that? Think of the context. The way we translate the Greek, let's suppose, must be determined by the context. That means the way the story reads, the clear meaning of the story. What do you say to the argument that he was walking beside the water? Yes, Alison says that when Peter began to sink, Jesus reached out and rescued him. Well, if Jesus was on the shore, Peter wouldn't have been sinking to drown. He would have been only up to his ankles or something like that. Any other comments? Well, I think this is a it is underneath, but let's hear from the under 18 for a moment as to how you would answer that point. Yes, it may have been just getting light, or it may still have been dark. Yes, Paul. Yes, it would seem from the way it reads as if they were some distance from the shore, that they were out a little bit from the shore and not right by the shore. Anything else? Well, let's open it up to all the ones. Anybody got a comment? Anybody? No, although I can understand that if it was stormy and rough and the wind was contrary, they might have kept as near to the shore as it was safe to do. But don't you think that the whole reading of the story is completely against that explanation? I mean, surely that explanation makes nonsense of the whole Peter incident. Peter getting up, saying, "Lord, let me walk. Can I come and walk on the water?" Let's turn back to Matthew again. And let's put Dr. Barclay's suggestion into practice. And Matthew 14, and let's supposing that the word epi, which is translated on, can be translated by. Let's just supposing that is right. And let's read it again and translate by instead of on. See if it makes sense to you. Verse 25 of Matthew 14. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking by the lake. When the disciples saw him walking by the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Well, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you by the water." "Come," he said, Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked by the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, I don't know why they did that if they were by the... Anyway, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Do you think they would worship him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God," for being able to walk by the water? Do you see? And this is the writings of a man who is held up to us as one of the great Bible teachers of our age. I'm afraid that for me it's just sheer unbelief. And I say, why doesn't a man have the courage of his convictions, or lack of convictions, and say, "I just can't believe that Jesus walked on the water"? I think that if only these liberals and modernists would say, "Well, I can believe some things, but there are some things that I just can't believe, I just don't believe, I just don't believe that he walked on the water." I think I could have more respect for them than when they start to try and put out some feeble explanation which sometimes takes some people in. But when you really study it and when you really read it, sure that the Lord Jesus Christ, who made heaven and earth, and who made every ocean, and who made every river, and who gave the laws of nature, so-called, is able and was able, and he so chose, to overrule the normal causes of cause and effect and walk upon the sea. And I believe, for my part anyway, that's exactly what he did, and I believe that's what the Bible says. And we either believe it or we don't believe it. But there is no other way of explaining it without making the Bible into nonsense. And after all, John was there, and Peter was there, and they knew the lake, they knew it well. They knew what happened. They weren't terrified because they saw someone in the night walking along the seashore. They were terrified because it seemed to them like a phantom, somebody actually walking across the waves. But it was the Lord Jesus displaying yet again his glory, and they said, "Truly you are the Son of God." On the Sea of Galilee, which of course is nearly 700 feet below sea level, there is a kind of geographical construction of the hills round about, where there are deep ravines, and the wind can come suddenly, fairly quickly, and suddenly howling down those ravines and whip up a lake which is usually like a mill pond and almost like a mirror into like a boiling cauldron. And this is obviously what happened on this occasion. And they were having a rough time rowing against the contrary wind and finding it very hard and very slow when the Lord Jesus came to them. Now it says in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 21, they took him into the boat once they realized who it was. And by the way, when he said to them, verse 20, "It is I," that's an interesting construction in the original language. I am. And some people very understandably think that there was a veiled hint, or not a very veiled hint, of the Lord Jesus again, that he is claiming for himself to be God. Who was the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush? The great I am, Jehovah God. And Jesus took this to himself. I am, he said. Perhaps that's why, as well as the miracle, they said, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now, whether another miracle took place when he got into the boat, and it says the boat reached the shore immediately where they were heading, we can't be sure. Or whether it is just that the wind now died down, and very quickly, when the Lord Jesus got into the boat, and they were able to reach land very quickly. There are some commentators who feel that there was another miracle took place here. Before we go on to, another thought I want to bring out and then the next bit, does anybody have any spiritual lessons from that they would like to share with us? Anything that you feel this says to you? Yes, thank you, Esther. That was a thought that I wanted to focus our minds on before we move on. Just flip back with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 47. This is Mark's account of the Lord Jesus walking on the water. When evening came, verse 47, Mark 6, 47, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. See, it wasn't right by the shore. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. All right. And then we may note he was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they cried out. They thought he was a phantom. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out. They were terrified. He spoke to them. Take courage. Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them. And we're going to come back to that perhaps in our thinking. Now, do you remember why he had gone away by himself? He had gone up a hill. He had gone by himself to pray. He had sent them on. And they found the going was tough. And they found the going was contrary. The wind was against them. All right, now then, let's turn to the book of Hebrews and see if there isn't something that suggests itself to us. Hebrews 4 in the New Testament. After all, this is Ascension Day. And I was thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ who has gone up on high. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and following. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then if you turn on to Hebrews 7 and verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That means to pray for them on their behalf, to pray for us on our behalf. And it struck me when I was studying this, and I was thinking of the fact that it is Ascension Day today, and our Lord Jesus has gone up on high, and that he is at the right hand of God, and he prays for his people. He prays for his disciples, which now are not 12, but a multitude which no one can number. Millions, all over the world. And I sort of felt that little picture in the Gospels when he was on earth is a picture in a way of what he's doing now. He got up the hill to pray, and he looked down and he could see over the Sea of Galilee. Even though it was night, perhaps there was a moon, even though there was a strong wind, it does say in Mark's Gospel that he could see. And in the strong wind he could see that they were having a very hard time rowing. Rowing's hard anyway. And it was several miles, and rowing several miles is hard going. And when the sea is whipped up by a storm or by a strong wind, and when the wind is in the opposite direction, they were having a very tough time. And it seems as if it's saying he looked down upon them with compassion and with sympathy. Perhaps he prayed for them. And then he did something more than pray for them. He came to them. And I felt that there is a lesson in that. I felt our high priest has gone up on high to heaven. And what is he doing? The New Testament, the book of Hebrews, says he's praying for us. And it says that he sees us. He sees what it's like, because he said to Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, well, how am I persecuting you? Well, he said, you're persecuting my body, the Christians. He sees what sort of things we're having to face. And the Christian life, like rowing a boat through a storm, can be tough going and hard sometimes. And there are contrary things against us, the devil, for example. And sometimes the world is against us. And the Lord Jesus sympathizes. He knows. He feels. He's in a sense in the boat there with us. And he prays for us. He prays for you as he sees your problem. Sees what you're going against. What you're up against. But more than that, I think he comes to us by his Spirit. And we have to be not terrified of him, but we have to realize who it is that's drawn near to us and ask him into the boat, in a sense, haven't we? Or else perhaps his grace might pass us by. Anybody want to just add anything to that comment before we pass on?
Yes, this is a good one. Christ made a comment to realize that he made a promise to him that he was normal. And about that, this is happening then. He was really about to conquer.
Yes. Thank you, in this word. Yes, he is above the very things that were troubling them and has conquered them. Of course, when he got in the boat, the storm stopped, the wind dropped. Thank you. Anybody else? Well, all right, let's go on and study a little bit more tonight, and then we'll leave it for tonight. We'll take it up now from verse 22. The next day, the crowd, this is your text now, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Now obviously they were looking for Jesus, and he hadn't gone with his disciples. They knew that. There was only one boat. The disciples had taken that, so it seems that they were hunting for Jesus. Well, Jesus, they didn't realize, had in fact gone walking across the water. That, of course, they could never have conceived of. Verse 23, then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, whether these boats from Tiberias were fishing boats from Tiberias who got caught in the bad storm, they did fish at night, and when maybe they were near Bethsaida and that area, and when the wind got so bad, they put in to shore, or else, as some think, word got to the boat owners of Tiberias that there was a huge crowd of people who were over in the Bethsaida region and who needed transport, and they could make a fast dollar or a pound or two if they went over there and picked them up. Once Jim and I hired a chap with a little boat to take us across the Sea of Galilee from Tiberias to Capernaum, and maybe there were a lot of them doing that kind of thing in Jesus' day, and when they heard there was money to be made, they went across early in the morning. Well, they landed near the place where they were. Anyway, the crowd somehow or another came round to Capernaum. Once the crowd realized, verse 24, that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, where the miracle of loaves and fish had taken place, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And they found him on the other side of the lake. They asked him, Rabbi, or teacher, when did you get here? I would have thought the most natural question was, how did you get here? But their question was, when did you get here? Maybe they had in mind, how did you get here as well? When did you arrive here? Jesus didn't, in fact, answer that question. He turned the question, in fact, on them as to why they were looking for him. What was it they wanted? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Evidently, he had to rebuke them, because, as one writer has put it rather succinctly, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they only saw in the sign the bread. You see, Jesus did these miracles to signify something about himself. They were signs. Do you remember early on in our studies of John's Gospel, we said they were signposts. There was a point to himself, to things about himself. We're to look beyond the miracle. We're to look beyond the fact that a man could walk on the water or feed a great multitude with a small amount of food to the Lord of glory. And they were not doing that. They were concentrating, not even in a way upon the miracle, but upon the food of the miracle. Maybe, you see, they were very poor people. Maybe they weren't always full up with food. Perhaps they didn't often get down from the table, as it were, and say, I'm absolutely full up, as we so often do. Perhaps they didn't always have a lot to eat. And here was a man who, out of next to nothing, could give them a full stomach. And that was the kind of Messiah they wanted. That was what they wanted. Economic prosperity. Full stomachs. And the Lord Jesus recognizes that because he knows what's in the heart of man. And he says to them, verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That's himself. He will give them. And what he will give them is himself. Because this introduces a great discourse in the rest of this chapter, a great lesson on Jesus, the bread of life. And I think that verse 27 is a very apt text for us today. If we're not careful, we can do just the same thing. We can put all our energies, all our thoughts, all our plans into getting more and more. Perhaps not just more and more food, but more and more possessions, more and more pleasures, more and more comforts. We want more and more. And Jesus says, look, he says to them, that food that you're so impressed by and that you've just set your mind upon, it can never fill your empty heart. It can only ever fill your empty stomach. And furthermore, you may need to take it again. It may only satisfy you for a while, and then you have to have it again. It perishes, and you will perish with it. You have to have some food, of course. But put your affections, set your affections, as he says in another place, on things above, upon spiritual things. Want that food that can really satisfy the heart. Want that food that is eternal and everlasting and will never perish, spoil, or faint. And only Jesus can give a person that. Sainsbury's can't give you that. Nor me. Nor even a great multiple store. Not even Harrods in London or Selfridges. Only Jesus can satisfy the heart and give you eternal life. And he says that life is himself, as we're going on to see. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval on the Lord Jesus. Perhaps he's referring to his baptism, when God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and the voice came from heaven. Perhaps he's thinking also of the seal, the approval, the stamp of approval of John the Baptist, who was a messenger from God. Perhaps he's thinking of the testimony of God in the Scriptures that spoke of him. Perhaps he's thinking of the testimony of God clearly shown in these signposts that point unmistakably to his divinity, that he's the Son of God. Perhaps he's speaking of his own testimony of himself. God has placed his seal on him. They asked him, verse 28, what must we do the works God requires? How many people ask that still? See how relevant the Bible is. How up to date. People don't change. People are either going all the way out for possessions, for satisfying things just for the flesh, just the same. And they'll only become religious or become Christians if they think they can get some more of that out of God and out of Jesus, a more comfortable life. Or else, they're saying, what works have we to do to please God? How do we get to heaven by our good works? Have we to give more money to charity? Have we to go to church more often? Have we to pray more? Have we to fast? What works have we to do? Let's see what Jesus answered. And you're going to end with this tonight. Jesus answered, verse 29, the work of God doesn't say works. He brings it down for one thing. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. faith. That's what God requires. Faith. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way to please God, and it's the only way to get to heaven. So it doesn't matter how many good works a person does, that will never get them to heaven. They must come to the Lord Jesus and believe in him. And that is a work of God in two ways. It's the work of God because it's the one work that God requires of us, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the work of God because only God can enable us to do it. And it's his work. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. On Tuesday, the Women's Fellowship here had their anniversary, and I was invited to tea. And I sat at the table with a very, very interesting elderly lady. She's 81, or she's in her 81st year. And she was saved when she was 79. And all her life she had been a church girl at Richmond Hill United Reformed Church. And she believed that by being member there, and by doing good works and singing hymns and saying prayers and being a good, decent, respectable woman and church girl, she would get to heaven. And there came a minister called Peter Williams. And he preached the true gospel which he'd never heard. And he said there was only one way to heaven, and that was through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at 79 years of age, she believed. She came to see that her good works would never save her. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in our gospel tonight. What works must we do, said these Jewish people, to please God? He says, believe in me. Believe in me. And that is the one thing that God requires. But without it, you'll never go to heaven.